So let me encourage you to be in your place and to do your best to bring someone with you. You know, if everyone that was here tonight were to come back tomorrow night and bring someone with them, we would more than double the size of the crowd tonight. Now, that is not the most profound thing that you've ever heard a preacher say, but it's true nonetheless. And so I'd encourage you to not only be back tomorrow night, but to do your best in bringing someone with you. Book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, and I'll take but one verse of scripture for our text, and it will be verse number 50. Book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, and verse number 50. Now, I would invite you to stand with me as I read the Word of God. 1 Samuel, chapter 17, and verse number 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Two words in this verse that I wish tonight you'd underline, if not in your Bibles, then certainly in your minds. I've underscored them in my Bible, and they're the two words, a stone. You see them. There they are, the two words, a stone. And for a few moments, I want to speak to you on the subject tonight. A stone still has something to say. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this privilege to stand behind a sacred desk to preach the Word of God. If I know my heart, I want to be a blessing. But the only way that I can be is if you hide me behind the cross and fill me with the Spirit. Place a hedge around this great church by the blood of Christ to keep the devil and his demons from hindering this service. Save the sinner and stir the saint. Heavenly Father, for all that you'll do in our midst and even in our hearts tonight, we will be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. Bless and protect my precious family as I'm away. Give us fresh, warm bread from the oven of heaven to feed from tonight. Lord, I'd request, oh, how I would request that you'd clothe me in my calling. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Many times the fine points of the most familiar Bible narratives serve as forceful principles of other truths in those same famous Bible narratives. The smallest detail can carry with it a sizable dynamic for a dedicated saint to deploy in their daily spiritual life. Miss what some people may call an incidental fact, and a person just might also lack one of the most important factors that they could come away with from their Bible. A stone still has something to say. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, we find little David topples big Goliath. Now, this chapter could be easily or effortlessly outlined like this. The aggravation, verses 1 through 11. The action, verses 12 through 54. And then the asking, verses 55 through 58. It is well the prophet Samuel is dealing under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the action that a person sees a vital particular in the storied portion of Scriptures. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. G. Campbell Morgan, that famous Bible student, once wrote about our text, the story contained in this chapter is one of the most familiar in the Old Testament narratives. Now, if one has a common or a casual understanding of the Bible, they know that stones in the scriptures often are a type, are a representation, are a picture of other things. For instance, first of all, stones in the Word of God are a type of the Savior, Genesis 49, 24. Secondly, in the Bible, stones are a type of, yes, the Scriptures, Exodus 20 and 25. And thirdly, stones in the Bible, in the Word of God, in the Scripture, are a type, are a picture, are a representation of the saints, 1 Peter 2 and 5. The sister verse of 1 Samuel 17, 50 is Luke 19, 40. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Never forget this time-worn monumental stone from the Valley of Elah continues to have some meaningful things yet to communicate to the Christian and the church today. Now, if you miss everything that I preach tonight, I pray that you would not miss that. And it even bears repeating, this time-worn monumental stone from the Valley of Elah continues to have some meaningful things yet to communicate to the Christian and the church today. You'll find it interesting, Dr. Mason, some time ago, a preacher friend of mine by the name of Dr. Andy Bloom, he pastors in Ocala, Florida, called me and said that he was going to the lands of the Bible. And he said, is there anything, Dr. Hamlin, that I can bring you back from the lands of the Bible? He said, if you want to think about it for a while, you can call me back, you can email me, you can send me a text message, but if there's anything that I could bring back for you, he said, I'd be happy to do it. I told Dr. Bloom I didn't have to think about it. I could tell him right then and there. And I said, when you visit the Valley of Elah, when you visit the Valley of Elah, if you would, I want you to bring me back a stone from the Valley of Elah. Why, I have in the pulpit tonight, I have in my person that stone that Dr. Bloom got for me from the Valley of Elah. Really, none of that's true. I just found this stone in the parking lot a minute ago and made that whole story up. That was humor, not really. But he brought me back from the lands of the Bible this stone, which I happen to believe is from this story. You say, preacher, I don't believe that. Well, bless your heart. The wireless is hanging on my necktie and not yours. And this is my preaching slot, and so I'm going to tell you exactly what I believe. Now, please don't come to the book table, and I don't need to say this here in all these years that I've been preaching at the Community Baptist Church. We don't argue at the book table. We buy books at the book table. And so don't come to me after the service and say you shouldn't take things from Bible sites in Bible lands. I didn't. Dr. Andy Bloom did. Friend, you and I, those of us that are saved, need to hear what David Stone still has to say. Now, quickly tonight, there are several truths. Several truths that the stone shouts to saints today. And they're all found in verse number 40. And so I want us to reverse 10 verses back. I want us to go back 10 verses. I want us to retreat 10 verses. And we'll spend our time in verse number 40. A stone still has something to say. Number one, God uses common things. Verse 40. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook. A truth that the stone shouts to saints today is God uses common things. In verse 40, the prophet Samuel tells us that slender David has seen the giant Goliath heard his blasphemes against the God of heaven and is soon to step forward to accept this Philistine blowhard's challenge. But he doesn't begin the battle until he drops to his knees beside a rippling brook to retrieve five, the number of grace in the Bible, five boring rocks. The only things any person really knows about the stone that will soon send this gigantic God cusser to an early grave is its score, five of them. It's small, will fit in David's sling, and it is streamlined. Breaking news, it is God who desires to take the ordinary and do with it something that is truly extraordinary. This exciting truth works and weaves its way through the entire written voice of God. Common things and being used by heaven in a considerable way are connected. Call to the witness stand, Abraham's knife, Genesis 22:10. Jochebed's basket, Exodus 2:3. Moses' rod, Exodus 4:2. Samson's jawbone, Judges 15:16. Peter's boat, John 21:6. Joseph of Arimathea's grave, Matthew 27:57-58. Dorcas's needle, Acts 9:39. And Paul's pen, Galatians 6:11. And they all cry in unison testimony, God uses plain things in his tremendous plan. One old-time preacher, now in heaven, once said, the best instrument for God's service is generally that which God has bestowed on the individual worker. Friend, you and I need to hear that David Stone still shouts, God uses common things. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Can I go ahead and preach tonight? The next great pulpiteer, the next outstanding soloist, the next phenomenal boat captain, the next superior Sunday school teacher, the next extraordinary song leader, the next exceptional assistant pastor, and the next remarkable church member won't be found in the showcase of an expensive jewelry store, but more likely than not, on the back row of the Babbling Brook Baptist Church. Selah. Muse on that for a moment. You see, the stone still has something to say, and what it has to say is God uses common things. Not too long ago, I read the fascinating story of a dull year in the church where Moffat was converted. And the deacons finally said to the old pastor, we love you, pastor, but don't you think you'd better resign? There hasn't been a convert this year. And yes, he replied, it's been a dull year, sadly dull to me. Yet I remind myself that one did come, small Bobby. But he's so young that I suppose it's not right to even count him. A few years later at Altar Mason, Bobby came to the pastor and said, do you think that I could learn to preach? I feel within me that I ought to. If I could just lead souls to Christ, that would be happiness to me. The pastor answered, well, Bobby, you might, who knows, at least you can try. He did try. And years later, when Robert Moffat came back from his wonder work in Africa, the King of England rose in his presence and the British Parliament stood as a mark of respect. Hey, Christian, what would one day demand the admiration and the appreciation of an entire nation can be traced all the way back to a little boy's heart on an old-fashioned altar during a 12-month seemingly barren season in a disheartened preacher's ministry. You see, the stone still has something to say, and what it has to say is God uses common things. Number two, let me hasten still in verse number 40. Not only God uses common things, But number two, God uses consecrated things. Verse 40, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a script. A truth that the stone shouts to saints today is God uses consecrated things. In verse 40, the prophet Samuel tells us that slight David very deliberately and definitely, oh my, puts his stones in this shepherd's bag. Now, Brother Tim, this pouch was made of leather and used for carrying bread, food, and other items such as money and ointment for the sheep. It was a standard part of the shepherd's equipment. When David moved the stones from the brook to the bag, at that moment they were consecrated. Now let me say that again. I don't want you to miss that. When David moved the stones from the brook to the bag, at that moment they became consecrated. Why, just let a person peek into that pouch and they'll hear that ensemble of stones sweetly singing, "How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love lay hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me that I might thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour." Friend, you and I need to hear that David's stone still shouts, God uses consecrated things. Now, there are several things that God expects the believer to devote solely to him. And that's what consecration is. I think about this pulpit tonight. It's a consecrated pulpit. I think about that Clavinova. Aren't you impressed with my music prowess? Clavinova or Pentecostal piano. That Clavinova is consecrated. I think about, I believe that is a baby grand piano. I know it's not a harmonica. I believe that baby grand piano, it's consecrated. The pew that you're on right now, it is consecrated. You see, on Sunday night, after the services over here at the Community Baptist Church, and after the last person pulls off the parking lot, there is not a panel truck that pulls in and men with dollies that come in and take the pulpit and take the Clavinova and take the baby grand piano and take the pews and put it in that paneled van or that paneled truck to take it down to the Mooses or the Gooses, say amen right there, or the Eagles or the Beagles Hall, that they might use it Monday, Tuesday, and then before church on Wednesday night, the pulpit is brought back, the Clavinova is brought back, the baby grand piano is brought back, somebody help me preach tonight, the pews are brought back. That is not what happens, because this pulpit is consecrated, that Clavinova is consecrated, that baby grand piano is consecrated, and the pew again that you're in right now, it's consecrated as well. And the word consecration means devoted solely to God. And there are several things that the Bible makes crystal clear that God expects to be devoted. And it may shock you, stun you, and even surprise you. But first of all, clothes. You say, no way, preacher, way. Exodus 28:3, and thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, who I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. You see, a thing that God expects the believer to devote solely to him is clothes. The child of God's apparel should be a godly help and not a devilish hindrance to their service for God. Many believers' clothes closet doesn't need a revival sermon as much as it needs an evangelistic sermon. And all God's sweet little children said, well, they said, ouch, that's exactly what they said. You see, a thing that God expects to be devoted solely to him is clothes. Now, let me give you just a little bit of theology. Not too much that would hurt you, but just a little bit of theology tonight. In the Old Testament, the temple was a building. In the New Testament, the temple is a body. Just a little bit of theology tonight. Old Testament, temple's a building. New Testament, temple is a body. So that means when you got saved, the Spirit of God moved in. Did I mention? Old Testament, the temple was a building. New Testament, the temple is a body. So when you got saved, whether it was days ago or decades ago, when you got saved, the Spirit of God moved in and took up permanent occupants. Old Testament temple, building. New Testament temple, body. Now what that means is, when you and I started our day today, we dressed deity. Hello? We dressed deity. You say, what do you mean? Well, when you got saved, when I got saved, the Spirit of God moved in and took up permanent occupants. So when we started our day, we dressed deity, because living inside of every one of us that is saved is the Spirit of God. And I can promise you that the Holy Ghost does not want to look like an escapee from a nudist colony. Say amen right there. You know, sometime you ought to do a study on nakedness in the Bible. I started to say, Dr. Mason, you ought to look at nakedness in the Bible. That's not worded right. Sometime you ought to do a study on nakedness in the Bible, and you'll find that in the Bible, nakedness is associated with idolatry. In the Bible. And you go a little bit further, and you find, there's a dozen of these, but I'll just give you three. I know you'd want me to give all the dozen, but I'll just give you three. Nakedness is associated with idolatry. You go a little bit further in the Bible, and nakedness is associated with demon possession. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. You remember that maniac of Gadara? That he ran through the cemetery like some people go to the mall? Hello? Remember that in the Bible? I mean, that's the Bible. That's the Word of God. That's Scripture. Remember that? And when he got saved and the demons were cast out, guess what he did? He put his clothes on. That's what he did. So there in the Bible, nakedness is associated to demon possession. You go a little bit further in the Bible and you find where nakedness is associated with backsliding. You say backsliding? Oh, yes. Peter, he quit on God. And he said, I go a-fishing. And then all the disciples, and Brother Brock, I won't preach it, but I've got another message, and basically I deal with the fact that no one ever quits on God by themselves. I call it Bible math. When you quit on God, no matter who you are, there are 10 other people that quit on God. So how do you know that? Peter quit on God, and all the other disciples quit on God. Do the math. That's 10. Well, it's 11. One person quits, 10 others quit. You say, well, I'm a pastor. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a missionary. Doesn't matter who you are. I believe that when one person quits on God, that there are 10 others that quit. I call it Bible math. Nobody quits by themselves. Peter quit on God. He says, I go fishing. He wasn't talking about an afternoon of drowning worms with a Zebco rod and reel. He was not talking about, I'll get a half a day fishing license and we'll put the boat on the trailer and we'll go to the local pond and we'll catch probably a sunburn more than we will Sunday. No, sir, no, ma'am. When he said, I go fishing, he was quitting on God. All the other disciples quit too. The Bible says when they saw the Lord, Peter put his coat on because he was naked. Whoop! Goes right there. And that tells me that nakedness, this is better than you're letting on, nakedness in the Bible is associated with backsliding. Now, I'm not a Bible scholar, but I know that idolatry is not, demon possession is not good, and backsliding is not good, so we ought to put our clothes on. That's what we ought to do. And God expects to be devoted solely to Him, clothes. You say, that's clothesline preaching. You can call whatever you want. It's Bible preaching. And if it's in the Bible, then He has a pass, and I have a pass to just have open season on whatever it is. And the only people that don't like clothesline preaching per se are people that need to go to the clothesline and put some clothes on. We're having more fun than a barrel of monkeys tonight. God expects me to devote solely to him. Close. But there's another thing that God expects me to devote solely to him, and not only close, but secondly, oh my, clergy. Ezekiel 43:26, and they shall consecrate themselves. A thing that God expects the believer to devote solely to him is clergy. An unsanctified preacher has about as much business in a pulpit as a bartender in a Bible conference. Clergy. Thirdly, cash. Now, I'm not talking about Johnny. A thing that God... That was funnier than you're letting on. A thing God expects me to devote solely to him is cash. Ezra 3:5. And of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord, a thing that God expects the believer to devote solely to him is cash. Maybe if the church, Dr. Mason, had the altar call before the offering, we would need bigger offering plates. Cash. You know what absolutely transform our giving is if we'd stop looking at that offering plate like an offering plate and start looking at it as the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. It would absolutely revolutionize our giving. And another thing that would revolutionize our giving is to understand that God has been so good to me and God has been so good to you that when we go to give him an offering, what do you say we stop with the $4.09? $27.06. $49.01. I mean, let's just go ahead and realize he's been so good to me and so good to you and so good to all of us that we ought to just go ahead and round it up to the next dollar. It wouldn't hurt any of us to give a little bit more instead of trying to split a penny in half and use an abacus to figure out exactly what that ought to be. Tithing, and I've said this before through the years, tithing is the floor of giving. That is the beginning of giving. Well, offering is the ceiling of giving. And every time the plate goes by, we shouldn't be interested in the bottom level of giving. We should be interested in the top level of giving and doing our best to go right through the ceiling, right through the roof in our giving, right out the top. So God expects me to devote a soul to him. Close. God expects me to devote a soul to him. Clergy. You see, there's some things that Dr. Mason can't do because he's a preacher. There's some things that I can't do because I'm a preacher. There's some things that other preachers can't do. And hey, don't feel sorry for us. Man, I tell you what, there's nothing better in all the world to be able to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean to tell you, I'm living the dream, but you have to know that God expects clergy to be devoted solely to him. So you've got clothes, you've got clergy, and you've got cash. Cash. God expects those things to be devoted solely to him. I read recently where the great preacher and the great Bible student, F.E. Meyer, was going through a very transitional time in his life and ministry. Well, the story goes that he was seated in his study, and he was aware of the fact that it just seemed like his life and his preaching, his work for the Lord, it just seemed like they were lacking power. And he sat there dejectingly in his study and said to himself, I'm unfruitful, my ministry is, and I lack that spiritual power that I so desperately need. Suddenly, the story goes that Christ seemed to stand beside him. Let me have the keys to your life, Christ said. The experience was so realistic that he reached into his pocket and took out a bunch of keys. Are all the keys here? Yes, Lord, all except the key to one small room in my life, Christ said. If you cannot trust me in all the rooms of your life, I cannot accept any of the keys. F.B. Meyer, Brother Martin, so overwhelmed, feeling that Christ, his presence was moving out of his life because he was excluding him from one of the interests in his life, that he cried out, come back, Lord, and take the keys to all the rooms of my life. First time I preached this message, not too far from here, in a revival meeting, when leaving the platform that night, I happened to notice, Dr. Mason, that someone had put a lone key on the altar. Obviously represents something that they were giving God full control of. Oh, why not, dear child of God, in total consecration, give him all the keys, and then you'll see how he'll use you in a considerable way. See, the stone still has something to say. And what that stone has to say is God uses consecrated things. And then number three, and last of all, my time's gone. Not only God uses common things, and God uses consecrated things, but number three, and last of all, God uses calibrated things. Verse 40, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. A truth that the stone shouts to saints today is God uses calibrated things. In verse 40, the prophet Samuel tells us that small David has stopped by the stream, loaded his sling, and is surely poised to witness God do a sovereign thing. An unknown poet wrote of this particular wrinkle in this powerful narrative. He penned, "For the God of David guides the pebble at his will. There are giants yet to kill, wrongs uneven, but the battle to the strong is not given, while the judge of right and wrong sits in heaven." The stone's life story is certainly spectacular. You see, it reads, taken from a brook, trained in a bag, and then traveled to a big bully's brain. There it is. The story of the stone. It is extremely spectacular. Verse number 49, and David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. See, that's the same stone that was in the brook. That's the same stone that was in the bag. And now it's the same stone that we're preaching about tonight and was used of God to bring about one of the most spectacular and sensational victories in the Scriptures. Friend, you and I need to hear that David's stone still shouts. God uses calibrated things. That word calibrated means to adjust precisely. The Bible says in Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Listen carefully, child of God, that desires to do something beyond measure for your heavenly Father. Allow heaven to order, overrule, and orchestrate your daily life choices, and one day you'll look over your life and be overjoyed how you've been obviously used. Incident. My time is gone. Back in July of last year, I was in a revival meeting outside of our nation's capital. And on the last night of that revival meeting, there was a dear man who came to the book table and brought with him a book that he gave to me entitled, and maybe you have seen it, you may have read it, I don't know, I'd never heard of it, but he brought to me a book to the book table and gave it to me, and it was entitled, My 94 Years, Fanny Crosby. And I've read a little bit about Fanny Crosby, but I had never seen Mrs. Mason this book, and he had given it to me, and he said, Dr. Hamlin, I know that you appreciate fundamental history, fundamental heritage. He said, I got the book for you. I said, thank you. Of course, it's out of print now, and I made the mistake when I went back to the motel room that night of picking the book up. I made the mistake. Because 2:30 the next morning, I thought, I better put this book down and get at least a 15-minute nap before I head to the airport to fly back to Detroit. I mean, absolutely. It caught my, captured my attention, caught my attention. I spent the whole night reading the book. In the early part of the book, and it's written in an interview style, it's extremely interesting, and the author knew Fanny Crosby in the sunset of her life, and she would come and spend time at their home, and when she was there, he would interview her, and so it has an interview format, and again, it's out of print, you can't get it, and early in the book, it talks about how that when Fanny Crosby was just a little girl, she was wrongly treated by a quack physician. And the statement is, she said, when I learned this power, when I learned that I could not see like other little boys and girls, I took a gem, I named it, I locked it in my heart, and I called that gem contentment. Oh, my. By the way, what was it that you were complaining about before church tonight? Don't bow your head. I'm not closing in prayer. What was it that aggravated you that you went to bed with? And I'm not talking about your husband or your wife. But what is it that aggravated you last night and you went to bed with it and then you woke up the next morning with the same thing? I mean, what? Hey, if it's not going to matter 10 billion years from now, then why should we let it bother us now? Fanny Crosby said, when I learned as a little girl that I would not see like other little boys and girls, I took a gem, I named it, I locked it in my heart to keep it safe, and I called it contentment. I read Dr. Mason, and you probably know this, I didn't know it, but I read where Fanny Crosby had said that before, outside of George Washington, this is staggering, outside of George Washington, she'd either heard or met every president in her lifetime. That was amazing to me. In fact, so much so that I read it, put the book down, thought about it, picked the book back up, read it, put the book back down, thought about it, and then I researched it just a little bit that night and that morning and found out that there was a thin sliver of our nation's history where it would have been possible to hear every president except Washington because they lived so long, and it was just a thin space of time. And Fanny Crosby had made it into that thin span of time. She heard every president outside of Washington or met them in her lifetime. Amazing. Couldn't put the book down. I just could not put the book down. Fanny Crosby had anywhere between 500 to 800 pen names. Someone asked her one time, why do you have so many pen names? And she said, because I don't want the church and Christians to think I'm the only ones getting hymns. So that means, my brother, we sing stuff that she wrote and we don't even know she wrote it. 500 to 800 pen names. Now, I got to tell you, if I wrote a hymn, you better believe my name's going to be on it. In fact, the sword of the Lord is getting ready to publish. And I'm on the board, and I've submitted to him. It may think you're hot snot on a silver platter, but you're just a cold booger on a paper plate. I've submitted that hymn. I don't know the chance of it being published, but at least I submitted it. Boy, you better know. You better know if I have a hymn, I'm going to put my name on it. But Fanny Crosby, she wrote things that we don't even know that she wrote. 500 to 700 different pen names. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to reach and grab that hymn book that's in front of you in that hymn book rack. I want you to grab it, and I want us to go through the hymn book rack tonight, or go through the hymn book that's in the hymn book rack. I want us to go through that hymn book, and when you come to a Fanny Crosby hymn, I want you to raise your hand. I'll call on you. You tell us the number and name the hymn. Now, I want us to listen to what others are giving us because I don't want us to keep repeating the same hymns. So if somebody gets your hymn, that's all right. Keep going, and we're going to go through the hymn book and find hymns that were written by Fanny Crosby. Mrs. Mason. 255, Praise Him, Praise Him. Sound booth. Number 214, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Dr. Mason. 474, take the world, but give me Jesus. Yes, sir. 298, Jesus is calling. Yes, ma'am. 14, be thou exalted. Yes, ma'am. 259, to God be the glory. Yes, ma'am. 539, rescue the perishing, one of my favorites. Yes, sir. 650, redeem. Brother Brock. 281, 'tis the blessed hour of prayer. Yes, ma'am.
160, Jesus find us watching.
Oh, my. 160, will Jesus find us watching? Yes, ma'am. 14, be thou exalted. Yes, ma'am. In the pink. 465, draw me near. Yes, sir. 306, pass me not. Yes, sir. 72, tell me the story of Jesus. Now watch this. Watch this. Those hymns would not be in that hymn book. And many more. And ones Dr. Mason, we even know she wrote. They would not be in that hymn book if Fanny Crosby didn't allow God to calibrate her life, to adjust precisely her life. Boy, that sure gives trials a different take. That sure gives tribulations a different hue. And that gives testing certainly a different vantage point. I'm closing with this. Back in December of 2016, I had started my Christmas break. Now, you know, I've been here so many times, I don't even think I've finished this. I love Christmas. I love Christmas. It's my favorite time of the year. It's our family's favorite time of the year. We love Christmas. Now, if you're a Christmas hater, God bless you, but don't share that with me. Don't if you're Ebenezer Scrooge, just keep that to yourself. Because if you come to that book table and tell me you're a Christmas hater, I'm going to stick a candy cane right up your nose, and I'm going to sing Jingle Bells. That's what I'm going to do. In Jesus' name, that's what I'm going to do. We love Christmas. It is the only, Dr. Mason, it is the only break that I ever take, a Christmas break. So you better believe. In fact, I'll let you in on something. I have to fight. I have to fight after Thanksgiving all the way to my break. I have to fight staying on point and keeping my mind on what God's called me to do, because it's just like when I get up from that Thanksgiving table, I mean, it's just like I can't wait for it, because it's the only break I take, and man, we have a big time. I mean, our grown kids say it looks like Santa Claus threw up in every room at our house. That's what our grown kids say. If I would let Mrs. Hamlin, she'd put a Christmas tree in every bathroom if I would let her. We love Christmas. We have a big time. We enjoy it. And so I was on my Christmas break. I had ended my last meeting, always do, in New Jersey, and run it really right up, pretty close up to Christmas. But finish that last meeting, and then I fly home, and man, I mean, tell you, I'm on my Christmas break, and just love it, man. In fact, you know what? After Halloween, I get mistletoe and chase Mrs. Hamlin all the way into the new year. I love Christmas. It's our favorite time of the year. Every Christmas morning, we read the Christmas story, and then I always say to the children. Now I say it to our grandchildren. We read the Christmas story. I have a time of prayer, and before we tear into them packages, I say, "Now wait a minute. God's been very good to us. Look at all that stuff under the tree. God has been very good to us. But the best gifts, the best blessings, they're in our heart. They're not under the tree." I don't know, 4 Christmases ago, our grandson Evan turned up missing after we'd opened the presents. Everybody looked all over the house trying to find him. I mean, it looked like a toy store in that living room. And I walked into the kitchen, and he'd gotten in to the drawer, and he pulled out a cutting board, and he put the cutting board on the floor and was pretending, Evan was pretending it was a surfboard. More toys than 5 toy stores, and he goes into his Gigi's kitchen and gets a cutting board and pretends like it's a surfboard. Ain't nothing like grandkids. You know, Mark Twain, he was right when he said, grandchildren are the blessing you receive for not killing your children. He was so right. So right. Man, we look forward to Christmas. Two Christmases ago, Mrs. Hamble and I were out at Toys R Us, and we were shopping for the grandkids, and I put about half the size of me, two teddy bears, half the size of me. They're bigger than our granddaughters. And she said, what are you going to do with that? I said, I'm giving those to our two granddaughters. She said, why would you give them big teddy bears? I said, because I want it said that the first one that ever gave them a teddy bear was not a stupid boy, but their grandfather. Man, we have big time at Christmas. Big, 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 big time at Christmas. Well, I was already on my break, and it was December 16th, and our pastor, Dr. Wayne Halleck, asked if I would preach that Sunday night. Now, normally on my Christmas break, I'm on my break. I don't preach. I take that time off. It's the only break I take, but I said I would. And when I got done preaching that Sunday night, I slipped off the platform and went into a side door and went up into the baptistry changing room, and I put on a baptismal robe, and I came down this side of the baptistry, and as I was coming down this side of the baptistry, our oldest granddaughter, Madison, was coming down the other side of the baptistry. She was 6 years of age. Mrs. Hamlin had the privilege of leading her to Christ, and that night I was going to have the privilege of baptizing. And so as we stood at that waist-deep water, and I got to say this, at Thanksgiving dinner, I said to Madison, I pulled her aside, and I said, listen, Gigi and Papa, in our bathroom, we had a great big tub, and if you'd like, I'll get Gigi to put water in it, and I'll show you what I'm going to do at Christmas when I baptize you. And she looked at me, and she said, Papa, no need. I trust you. Oh, my goodness. I felt like Superman and the Incredible Hulk and all rolled up in one. She said, Papa, you don't have to. I trust you. We don't have to practice. Oh, my goodness. By the way, I hope you'll come to the book table and ask to see pictures of my grandchildren. I'd be happy to show you. You know, through the years, you bored me with pictures of yours, and now it's my turn to bore you with pictures of mine. Ah, they're awesome. Awesome. And so I met her. She came down that side of the baptistry. I came down that side. We met in the middle. She stood right the and finished singing, Shall We Gather at the River? As I was standing there waiting to baptize our oldest granddaughter, Dr. Mason, God seemed to take me down memory lane. And God seemed to say in my heart, and I don't know when I've had a truth hit me as hard as that truth did, but God seemed to say, you remember when you got to baptize after they were saved, your grandmother and your grandfather? Grandmother was saved in a revival meeting that I was preaching. Grandfather was saved in a tent meeting that I was preaching. And the Lord said, remember they got saved and you got to baptize them? Crowds finishing singing, Shall We Gather at the River? And then God seemed to say, do you remember how that your mom got saved at youth? By the way, my mom and my wife both were saved at youth camp. So don't be talking smack about youth camp to me. And that good Martins, you ran a youth camp. Isn't that good stuff right there? Two of the best Christians that I know of, both were saved at a youth, both saved, not the same year, both saved at a youth camp. The Lord seemed to say, remember how your mom got saved at youth camp, but nobody ever followed up on her, and when you got saved and God called you to preach, she got right with the Lord and you got to baptize her, remember that? And then the Lord seemed to say, do you remember how that when your son Aaron got saved, you got to baptize him, and when your daughter Sarah got saved, you got to baptize her, you remember that? And now, in a minute, you're going to baptize your oldest granddaughter. And I thought about Dr. Mason, four generations. And I thought about the nearly 40 years that it took for all that to happen. See, so many times we make the mistake in thinking that because we don't see something big right now, because we don't see something big tomorrow, so many times we make the mistake in thinking, because we didn't see anything big last month, then it must be God. God's not using us, which could be the furthest thing from the truth. Because if we'll let God make those slight abbreviations, those calibrations in our life, then one day we'll look back. And as I stood in that baptistry, waist-deep water, and our granddaughter standing next to me waiting to be baptized, the Lord seemed to say to my heart, I told you that if you would just trust me, that I would use you in a tremendous way. Now, excuse me while I run around the auditorium once or twice, go out in the parking lot, climb the church flagpole, and holler, hallelujah. Excuse me. You see, God uses calibrated things. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We've heard preaching on the shepherd. We've heard preaching on the slain. We've heard preaching on the slayed giant. But tonight, for just a few moments, we heard some preaching on the stone. And how that stone still has something to say. God uses common things. Sometimes we see someone used of God, we say to ourselves, boy, God could never use me. Friend, that's where you're mistaken. God has never used anything but what has been common. God uses consecrated things. I feel sorry for the Christian that when it comes to separation and consecration, they say, "Oh, I don't want to live like that, and I don't want to be under such burden." No, you're looking at it the wrong way. It's to be under such blessing, because there is no trinket, there is no toy, there is no temporal thing in this world that can compare to being used by God. I don't have to preach, I get to preach. I don't have to pray, I get to pray. I don't have to live a separated life, I get to live a separated life. God uses consecrated things. Hymns missing in our hymn book. If Fanny Crosby hadn't allowed God to adjust precisely her life. God uses calibrated things. We stand to our feet, our heads are bowed, our sister begins to play.